evening I'm going to give you a truckload, but I'm going to keep it within the time frame. So what we're going to do first is show you a little very short PowerPoint that I love, and then after that I'm going to put up a picture of another Japanese family that I'm in the process of dialoguing with, had about an hour this afternoon texting, and give you a little sense of that, and then we're going to... Also, I'm going to finish up with a practical thing that hopefully will be helpful for you in terms of what do we do next. And I think for me, I've really appreciated the way you've embraced me in your community. And I've felt very much at home. I haven't felt like a stranger or a speaker. I've just felt like a fellow traveler. And really enjoyed hanging out and the guys at volleyball in the mornings and all sorts of stuff going on. And I'm not real good at some things, but I love to get in there and have fun. And I've really appreciated the way you've embraced me. And I've kept Ruth right up to date, you know, texting several times a day. And she's right with us and praying for us. And deeply appreciate that. Well, let me give you something that you all deserve.
Auto plays when you press this button right there.
Oh, okay. So you deserve. Oh, there we go. You deserve a company car. And you know, the best of the best, and a parking space that's really got, you're not jammed and crowded in. You need an office of your taste in your car, and you need a space to rest and enjoy life, and then you need a nice meeting place. You can Zoom and you can interact around the world, and you need a place to exchange ideas with a gorgeous secretary, and. Stop dreaming and get back to work and be happy with what you got. Some of you probably recognize, I think that's in... what I'd like to do is just take a couple of minutes to tell you I'm in the middle of something right now. And it took about an hour this evening. But this is another Japanese family in Roost there at the back, and this happened on the 13th of May, the photo. But this family, there's Dad, Tadashi, he's quite a successful businessman, and his wife, Tomoko, and they've got three sons, and this one, Sho, has leukemia, and he's in an exam right now. So I've been praying for him. It runs through till 1:30 p.m. Sydney time. And then they've got a second son, Shu, and he's a professional soccer player, super fit guy. And Yoko's not in the picture, his wife. And they've got a three-year-old, Michi, and she's now pregnant for the second time. And Rio, who's a very talented guy, and he's 29, 26 and 20. And so we met this family about 10 years ago in Sydney. This is actually in a shopping mall in Sydney right here. Met this family about 10 years ago, interacted quite a bit with them, and then they moved to Seattle, Washington, interacted with them for about another 4 years, and then they moved to Tokyo, and there for several years, and then they moved to Sydney. Well, one of the things that I wrestled with and what was happening was, this young man was in New Zealand studying. This man was in Sydney. He got a corporate job back in Japan. The three sons were in three different countries. Mum and Dad were busy doing their thing. And it was a totally disconnected family. And one of the things that you and I pray for is that God can put families together. And so I leaned on these two about getting together with their family. And their approach was, well, Rio's studying, he's okay in New Zealand. Shu is the middle one, he's okay, he's a professional soccer player in Sydney. And Sho is in a good job in Japan, and that was kind of, we've done our job. And I said to them, no, you haven't done your job. You need to function as a family. And so I leaned on Dad and Mum, get your family together and function together. And I'm not saying this is typical of all families, but I knew that they needed to be together. Well, Tomoko said, yeah, that's a great idea. But she said, he's in a significant job, doesn't want to leave it. And I said, but your son's in Sydney. This guy decided he would move to Sydney and study law. And then this guy moved from New Zealand to Sydney. I said, now you got three sons in Sydney, but no mum and dad. And they're very vulnerable at this age. So they said, well, mumble. And so we worked on it, and I really pressurized them. And I said, if you don't go to Sydney, this is to mum and dad, and hang out with your three sons, you're going to lose them. I can tell you that. You've got one shot. And that sort of woke them up a bit. And so they finally agreed. And so he took a job in Sydney. And she's doing a master's degree in counseling, and so the three boys. Well, I've hooked this guy up with another guy that's got leukemia, who's really walking with the Lord and encouraging him. And Shu is an interesting guy. He had to marry Yoko because he got her pregnant before they were married. And in Japan, you don't talk about personal problems. Everybody's got the outward face, but you don't ever talk about the stuff. And because of just our involvement with them, we've become close friends. And then Rio, just a year and a half ago, I was in Sydney, and Ruth and I were hanging out with the family, and I helped him come to faith. So I was really excited, and she's from a Buddhist background. He's fourth generation Christian. Now that's very significant in Japan, because that's a lot of points. You know, that's, you're fourth generation Christian, you're somebody. The problem is, it doesn't really help reaching the lost. And his wife had a lot more clues on reaching the lost than he did. So I worked with the two of them together in Japan. And then they finally agreed. They came to Japan. He had come to, came to Sydney, and he was responding. And so I was texting all three sons, texting mum and dad, and connecting, and things looked like they were starting to come together. Well, in the meantime, he's come to faith, but he gets, he's Japanese, but he gets hooked up with a girl that's Korean who grew up in Japan, and she's 10 years older than him. And so that's a pretty big gap when you're 20 years of age and she's 30. And I'm trying to help him in his relationship with her. And so he said, well, I said, how's it going? Oh, good, yeah. Next thing I know, he's sleeping with her. And I said, hey, Rio, that doesn't really help her come to faith. So can you back off on that? And he said, well, no, I can't. I said, well, you're making a mess. And so I said to Mum and Dad, are you involved with your son? Do you know what's going on? You better get involved. And so they kind of started to get involved. Then Mum and Dad said to me, John, we can't make sense of the guy. He's now moved out of home. He's now living with this Korean girl, and he doesn't want anything to do with us and doesn't like our counsel. And so you're the only source of influence, and sort of put the pressure on me, loaded up my back with the monkeys, you know. So I kind of felt like I'll try and do what I can. But Rio and the girlfriend had really got locked, and there was no way I could kind of make any progress. Any spiritual life just went zoop. And so I'd say, Rio, are you reading the Bible? you know, Japanese, very gracious. Well, not lately. Okay, we'll open it up. We'll on text, we'll take a look, you know. Well, you know, and so it was getting nowhere. And then Mum was pleading with me, please help Rio. It's an embarrassment to our Japanese family. And so I kind of tried everything I could. And then as a last resort, I prayed. And let me tell you, it's funny how we don't think of that. But God said to me, John, why don't you talk to me about this? You've tried every trick in the trade. You know, you've tried to influence and it's getting nowhere. And let me tell you, all of us in this room tonight, we're all going through certain things. And in the end, the only resource we've got is to pray. And so I prayed and I texted Mum and Dad and I said, look, you know, the only thing I can do is to pray for your son. I said, I can't do anything else. Now I'll try to keep in touch with him, but he's not interested at this point. And so Mum and Dad were very discouraged. And I said, you pray, and Ruth and I'll pray, and we'll just keep praying. And it's amazing, you know, that I discovered on this occasion that when we pray, God steps in. And I've recognized over and over again in our family situations, don't sort of give up. And keep praying in their 20s and into their 30s and into their 40s. Just keep praying, because at a certain point we were unable to kind of do much in terms of counseling. So as I pray, and I pray with them every day, and I pray through the three boys, pray through Mum and Dad, and Ruth and I talk about it and pray about it. And this occasion's here in May 2017, just a couple of weeks ago. Well, it's interesting what God actually did, because Mum, the mother of the girl, a Korean lady, she flew to Sydney to negotiate the marriage and get it all settled. And I thought, oh, we're done. You know, this is it. So in the process, what happened was they found out the grandmother was the clue. The grandmother found out that this woman... Because when Rio went to Japan to kind of ask for the daughter in marriage and all, he gave a gift. But the mother-in-law, future mother-in-law, spawned him and said, you're giving me that gift? She expected a very expensive gift. So he emptied out his bank account and gave her a very expensive gift, and then she was okay. But grandmother said, something's not right here. So she did her own investigation, and she found out that the mother was a professional prostitute, you know, high-level prostitute that deals with CEOs and people like that. And so they discovered that she had a high lifestyle. And grandmother writes to mother in Sydney and says, this woman that, you know, the daughter, you're fixing it all this up. She has got an objective. And Mum and Dad said, what do you mean? She will drain you dry financially. And so Mum and Dad, of course, immediately panicked, and they kind of talked to Rio, and then they sort of opened up what's happening, and Rio was quite shocked, and he was sort of guilelessly running into this. And so the family itself kind of got into action and sorted it out. And Rio was a mess. At that point, he texts me and said, John, I'm a mess. I said, well, join the club. And I said, Rio, when you're in a mess, that's when God wants to work. And I tell you, I said to the mother, God loves to do the impossible. And if we pray, he'll do beyond what we can think. So Rio started reading the Bible again, and he and I are texting verses and talking and all. And he said, well, I still don't want to leave her. I said, well, it's up to you, man. But if I were you, I would get out of that fast. Well, he did. And he got out of that, and he moved back home. And now back home, the entire family is back together. Now, their problem was the Japanese church is as tight as a tick. It's very legalistic and so forth. I said, you are the church. Relax, you don't have to go to the church. Because I said, when a man like Tadashi walks into the Japanese church, they calculate, oh, we know about how much he earns, 10% of that, that'll really help our budget. And so I said, there's another way of thinking about money. The church tells us we're supposed to give it to them. But where's that in the Bible? And she said, well, you know, tithes and so forth. Yeah, I said, let's go look at those verses in Deuteronomy. And that was a bit of a surprise to her. It had nothing to do with the church. And then I said, there is a verse in the Bible in Kingdom Thinking that talks about giving. And she found out that that had to do with looking after your own household. The word oikos is the English word economy. And I said, you need to start to taking care of your own family. And so little by little, we started to figure things out. Well, Rio's now walking with the Lord. He's on track. He's encouraged that leukemia is not going to wipe him right out. That a good friend of mine, Harry Durgan, flew with the U.S. Air Force, had leukemia for 40 years, and he's still running. And I said he had to leave the Air Force, of course. And this man, his marriage is slowly starting to come back together. It's not great, but it's getting there. And he's now in the scriptures. But he told Mum, I don't want to go to the Japanese church. And I told Mum, isn't that good news? I mean, the guy's free. And I told him, you are the church. Help one another. And I said, the key that you have living in Sydney is most young Japanese young men and women come to Sydney and they get tangled up with each other and they make a mess of their lives. You as a family can influence and have these young Japanese students come over to your place and cook Japanese food and love them. And you are a family that's a light in the Japanese community. So that's where we are today, and this afternoon for about an hour, we're Skyping and chatting with the family and talking about them. And the thing that came to me after this afternoon was prayer is the key to all of our family situations and reaching the lost. Prayer is essential. And so I'm going to share a little bit more on prayer. But as we think about that, let me take you to our couple of... We've missed session three, so if you happen to have notes, we're in now on session four on the cosmic journey. And as you see the first slide, your life is a journey you must live with a deep consciousness of God. What a fabulous verse. Just lock it in. Your life is a journey. You must live with a deep consciousness of God. One of the thrilling things for me is watching the commitment in this room. It's fantastic. I just love it. And I love people who just want to walk with God. And he says, your life is a journey. You must live with a deep consciousness of God. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Isn't it a thrill? It's not that people come to Christ. That's only step one. But the thrill is seeing people walk in truth. And that's what gets all of us excited, isn't it? That's why we disciple people, help them grow in Christ, help them become mature in Christ, see them walk in truth. And what a blessing that is. Well, the next passage I want to take you to is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 9, 4 to 9. And the whole chapter is very interesting, but I'm focusing on several key verses. And these verses, you'll know, in India, as families, one family after another would come to faith, Hindu families, and sometimes the whole family would come, sometimes part of it would come, and so forth. One of the key chapters in the Bible was family discipleship. And let me tell you, I, at that point in my time, you know, my experience in the church in Sydney was when we walked in the front door, they said, well, the men are meeting over there and the ladies are meeting over there and the kids are in the Sunday school class. We walked in as a foursome and we're all... And I know that's efficiency and, you know, blah, blah, blah. We've got all our reasons for it. But I couldn't figure out, how do you do family discipleship? I looked up our navigator stuff and all our Bible studies, and we had a lot of studies on one-to-one and man-to-man and woman-to-woman. We had lots of stuff on, even on couple study. Nothing on family discipleship. So I searched the web in general, and it's almost a zero. I thought, and when you get stuck, the key is to look in the Bible. And, you know, like the last resort, pray, and the last resort, check the Bible. And sure enough, we found this fabulous passage in Deuteronomy 6 And the first three verses talk about the three generations. Teach them to your children and to their children. The essence of family discipleship is three generations. And I think somebody was mentioning, well, oftentimes in a movement, it peters out after the first generation. We saw it in India, where the first generation from Hindu communities had come to Christ and they had Jesus. And then in those days, the missionaries planted churches, and so they would have people come on a Sunday. And they taught families to read the Bible at night as a family devotion. So the second generation, they got hold of the forms. So they would go to church, they'd have family discipleship. Third generation, nothing. We saw it over and over again. In three generations, it's gone. And one of the thrilling things is that you are doing is you're laying foundations for three generations. So the movement will continue. And that's very exciting. And we had three generations in India last October. It was exciting to see the families just like this. And nobody's got it all together. But it's thrilling to see the sons and daughters, and they're married and they're having kids, and so the generations. So important to have three generations in your thinking. Runs right through the whole Old Testament. Powerful thought. And then he shares in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 to 9, 10 steps on how to do family discipleship. And if you've never studied this passage, it's well worth doing. And let me suggest that we're not going to take a lot of time tonight, but they're verses that are very familiar, and you'll notice, Clint will help me out here, I jiggled the system. Thanks. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 9 was known as the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear. Because it starts off in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, it's the first word. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Then it says, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts and impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. This passage in the Hebrew world was repeated daily by pious Jews. And so it's the equivalent, and Jews have told me that this passage was the equivalent of our New Testament passage of Matthew 28, 18 to 20. So family discipleship in the minds of the Jews was their Great Commission. Now today we recognize that the Great Commission, the heart of the gospel, is family. And so here it is way back in the Old Testament. And then so Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9 is the practical outworking of family discipleship. 10 key pieces there. So that's a passage well worth studying. And this passage was crucial in the New Testament. So Jesus quoting Deuteronomy 6 in three different books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and I'm focusing on Matthew 12 here. Mark 12. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's the first and great commandment. And the second's like, love your neighbor as yourself. Now in the message, it puts love for the Lord your God with all your passion. You know, it's great when we have some passion. You know, it's terrible when you see people and they're sitting in a meeting. Well, you know, there's no passion. But love the Lord your God with all your passion. Then it says with all your soul. And you think, how do you love God with your soul? What is the soul? Well, it's the inner person. Different paraphrases, with everything within you. And the message says prayer. In other words, just connect with God, not only with your heart, but everything within you. And so you talk to someone you love and you interact with them. And that's why the message puts the word prayer, with all your mind, intelligence, all your strength and energy. And so one of the things I have slowly learned is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, I'm an academic kind of guy, and so I worked at mastering the scriptures and so forth. I had a lot of stuff in my mind. But I read this verse in the message, in the Psalms. God says, I'm madly in love with you. I thought, that's not very biblical. I'm madly in love with you. You talk about that with a young lady, but you don't talk about God being madly in love with us. But that's how it is. You know, one of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 13:14, the last verse in 2 Corinthians. It's often used as a benediction. But he says, the amazing grace of our Master, the Lord Jesus, and the magnificent, extravagant love of the Father, and the intimate fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's how God looks at us. It's amazing grace. It's extravagant love. And it's the intimate fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's who cares for us and walks with us. And so in the next slide, we'll see that in working this out, I want to mention a couple of people that are my prayer heroes. This one, of course, is Mother Teresa. And I met Mother Teresa in 1977, and I was with a bunch of about 1,000 Catholic businessmen, and she was speaking, and she's a short little lady, as you know, and she was. And the guy got up and he had the microphone. He went on for about 10 minutes. What a beautiful social work Mother Teresa does, blah, 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 blah. And she's sitting there like she's falling asleep. Anyway, she gets up there, and they pull the microphone down. And I remember to this day, she said, this is not a social work. This is done in the name of Jesus Christ. Boom, you know, that settled that guy. And then the next thing she said, I put my hand in the hand of God and we walk together alone. And then she started to tell all sorts of stories. And if you've never read the story of Mother Teresa or read her prayer diary, it'll blow you away. Well, afterwards, I walked up with a bunch of businessmen and we were in the queue to meet Mother Teresa. And I had this fabulous strategy question. You know, I'll probably never meet Mother Teresa again. And so I'm all set to ask her. And then the man in front of me, they're all Indian men, he was overwhelmed. So he fell to his feet and put his hands on her toes. It's almost a sign of worship. It's a very high reverence. And Mother Teresa's little tough hand came out and got under his armpit and yanked him off the ground. This is only one person deserves that. Well, with all this confusion that went on, my brilliant question and strategy just went straight out of my mind. And now I'm looking directly at Mother Teresa. And it's a moment I will never forget. I looked in this woman's eyes. I'm about a foot away from her. And I've never seen such love in a person's eyes like that woman. And I just held the gaze for just a few seconds. And I was overwhelmed. And then all I could think of was, God bless you, Mother. I moved on. But let me tell you, why was this woman such a remarkable woman? You know, in the 20th century, around the world, the Gallup polls and all the different reviews and so forth, they named Mother Teresa as the woman of the 20th century. Now, in the 20th century, we had Albert Einstein, a lot of other brilliant people, but she was named the most influential person in the 20th century. And I kind of tracked with her and visit her places of the dying. In Calcutta, there's a huge temple, the Temple to Kali. And if you ever seen, it's got a great two sort of fangs hanging out and a big tongue. And, you know, that's Kali. Right in the center of Calcutta. And this demonic influence has huge influence in the whole of West Bengal. And people live in fear of this. Well, Mother Teresa and all, by the way, Christian organizations are all a little bit out of Calcutta because it's a rough city. It's the people are very loving, but it's a tough city. 20% of the city is slum. And but Mother Teresa, the Hindus loved her. And so they gave her a portion of the temple. So on the temple, right downtown, and there's blood sacrifices go on in this temple, and it freaks you out. But there on the corner is a great big cross, like Sam was telling us, the cross up there. And then she's got a quarter of the temple, and it's about a mile square. And I took some of my friends and some of the people from overseas and said, oh, we can't go in that place. I said, if you can't go in a Hindu temple, you better go home, because that's where the action is. And sure enough, we got in there, and there's all these people that are dying. It was a little house of the dying right there. And they were reading the scriptures to them, and they were praying. And Mother Teresa would come and scrape the maggots off a lot of these people. And she was just an amazing woman. Well, I discovered as I got to know Mother Teresa that this woman prayed about 2 hours every day. She was in the scriptures about an hour every day. And so the simple thing when we asked her about prayer, she said, my secret is a very simple one. I pray. You know, we've got whole books on prayer. She said, well, it's very simple. I pray. To pray to Christ is to love him. And I've got on there, there was an Indian couple at a trade show, and I was in New York, and there was this young Indian couple from Calcutta. And I said to them, I said, did you ever meet Mother Teresa? And the wife said, she was my mother. Because I kind of took a double take and said, well, tell me. She said, my family, I was the last born in a big family, were very poor, and my mother couldn't even feed me. She didn't have any milk to feed me. I was done. So they threw me on a rubbish heap. There's big rubbish heaps all around Calcutta. And Mother Teresa would visit these places every day, and where she found an abandoned baby, she'd pick it up and take it home. And she raised hundreds of women, you know, babies. And she said, Mother Teresa was my mother until I was 18 years of age. And I said, tell me, what was it like? She said she was very strict. And as I was getting into, you know, school, and she would check every day. Now, did you do your homework? Let me see it. Did you? And if she did well, we got a little sweet. And so she wanted to check. And I said, now, what did she talk to you about? She said she always talked about Jesus. And I said, well, I couldn't help it because I had Protestant friends that said, oh, Mother Teresa's a Catholic, you know, and all that stuff. But I said to her, I said, did she ever talk about the Catholic Church? Nope. Did she ever talk about the Pope? Nope. What did she talk about? She always talked about Jesus. You've got to love Jesus. You've got to trust Jesus. You've got to walk with Jesus. That was for 18 years. And so this young man and his wife there in New York, just Mother Teresa had changed her whole life. And that happened over and over again. Well, this lady was an amazing woman. And if you read her journal, I mentioned one thing. You know, she was about 18 years of age. She was about 35 when God started to talk to her. She'd come and she was working in a very wealthy West Bengali woman in a convict. And she was teaching. But at the age of 35, she went up into the Himalayas, in the Himalayas. And if you read a prayer diary, she and Jesus talked all the time. And she said to Jesus on one occasion, I want to love God more than any person has ever loved God. I thought, wow, I don't know if I could pray that prayer. But that's the kind of woman she was. And then she said, and God said to her, I want you to go into the slums of Calcutta and be a fire of love for me. And she replied, she said, Lord, I'm not worthy. And Jesus said, yes, I know. That's why I'm sending you. And so these extraordinary conversations. And by the way, she went back down to Calcutta, talked to the cardinal. The cardinal said, no way we're sending a young woman into the slums of Calcutta. And so she said, well, then I'll appeal to the Pope. So she wrote to the Pope. The cardinal also wrote to the Pope and said two things about this lady. You need to know she has a very strong walk with Jesus and she's very stubborn. So the Pope got that, and of course she wrote to the Pope, and the Pope said, no way, we're going to have a young woman like that. Well, then she pulled the big guns on these guys, and she said to the cardinal, God has told me to go. And so she walked out of that convent. The habit she took off, she put on a $1 cotton sari, and she walked out of there, no money from the church, no money from anybody, nobody wanted to help. She walked out of there and she walked into the slums of Calcutta, and she walked and walked and walked, and nobody would help her. What's this lady doing here? She walked for 3 days and three nights, and her hands got so tired, her feet got so tired, and finally a Hindu beggar there saw her, and he put a little mat down, just an ordinary roll-up mat, put it down on the ground there in the street, and she slept on that. So she had to start to beg herself. And so for the next year, the slum people thought, this woman's amazing. And so after 1 year, 12 other young ladies said, we want to join you. And she started the Sisters of Teresa, and so she started, and her life continued on. By the way, when she got the Nobel Prize, Peace Prize in 1977, you know, $100,000, and of course the Indian government taxed her on it, and the general public said, what a jerk, you politicians. So they said, she'll give it all away. And of course they recanted, and she gave it all away anyway. But that's the sort of woman, and that was the secret of her life, was a prayer life. By the way, the man that most impacted the 20th century in the United States was Martin Luther King Jr. And you know, if you read his story, the amazing journey that he had in a spiritual journey. Amazing. And I am fascinated that it's the people who walk with God that eventually make the greatest impact. And so, let me take you to... Whoops, going the wrong way here. Another man I want to mention as we think about prayer is John Hyde. In October 1892, he sailed for India, and in 1912 he died. His lifetime verse was, O Jerusalem, I've set intercessors on your walls who shall cry to God all day and all night for the fulfillment of his promises. Take no rest, all you who pray, and give God no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her respected and admired throughout the earth. Now, if you've never read the story of John Hyde, you've got to. Short little volume. And this man went there and he learnt Hindi, and he was up in the area of India, which is our now Pakistan, and he just prayed every day. And the Lord used him in a remarkable way, where he started to lead one person of faith a day, and two people, and four people, and just an extraordinary man. Well, he was in hospital in Calcutta at one point, and the doctors, his heart, physical heart, had shifted because he spent so much time on his knees. And the doctor said, what do you do? John Hyde said, well, he didn't tell him. But that's the kind of man. And he started a movement of the gospel in that part of the country that is still significant to this day, because this man was a praying man. Now, many people have told me, well, he was an apostle of prayer. And he said, no, I just pray. And I want to encourage you to get really serious about prayer. And so I've got a lot of little books. You know, you'd think, well, John's supposed to be an academic, but you know, if it's a little book, I read it. Big books, I sort of flick. But you've got to read Praying Hyde. And afterwards, if any of you have an interest, you can come up and, you know, photograph them on your iPhone and order them from Amazon. This guy, Praying Hyde, you've just got to read, because you'll get a lot of clues from these men of prayer. Mother Teresa, I've told you all the statements on prayer and so on, and just amazing. Eugene Peterson has put together a little thing called The Power of Prayer, quotes from The Message. If you've never read The Kneeling Christian, that's another mind-boggling stuff. It's the sort of book you start reading and you can't put them down. And they're all small, so I love them. And The Intercession of Rhys Howells, that's another that impacted this country. And so I remember John Sung. This guy in China was the cause of a major movement of the gospel in China today. And this man, John Sung, he had a PhD from Ohio University. It was in those days, we're talking about the beginning of the 20th century. In 1906, his father sent him to the United States to get his PhD, and he got it. And he was an extraordinary student, very hardworking. But then he ran into Christians here in America, and he started to get an interest. Who is this Jesus Christ? And so he started to, got a hold of a Bible, began to read it. And then he thought, well, I better go to a seminary. And they're the experts. He went to Union Theological Seminary in New York, which turned out to be a mistake. Dr. Fosdick, who is the principal of the seminary, was giving a lecture on one occasion about, well, we don't really know if Jesus lived or died, and he was mumble. And that was too much for John Sung, so he stood up in the meeting room, and this is in the early 1900s, and you didn't do it in those days. He said, "You're the devil!" Well, that didn't sit too well. So they called in the psychiatrist, and they committed him to a psychiatric place, and he was in there for 193 days. He read the entire Bible 40 times while he was in there. So the psychiatrist had come, and they found his Bible, and he had all these notes all over it, and they took the Bible from him and tried to figure this guy out. And then finally the Chinese pleaded, and he was deported out of the United States and went home. On the way home, he's a crazy guy. He got his PhD, ripped it up, threw it over the water, and he said as he landed in China, he said, "Well, God, I want to ask God to use me to take the good news of Jesus to my people." And so every time he would speak in a place, he would get people, as they would respond to Christ, he said, "Go home, take a piece of paper, put your photograph on it, and then write your story of how you met Jesus." And they'd come back the next night. And he'd collect those. And so on one occasion, a young Chinese man wanted to go with John Sung, and on the train from Beijing down to a city a little further south, and then they're on the train, And John Sung arrived with two big, heavy suitcases. And so this gentleman said, "Oh, I'll help you." And he traveled with him. And then they got to this place. And John Sung, he said, "What's in those suitcases? They're really heavy." And he said, "Well, come in," and closed the door, opened them up, and it's full of papers. All these people who had come to faith. And he said, "Let's kneel down and pray." And several hours later, the young man discovered why God used John Sung the way he did. Just, he was a man of prayer. Now, there's a whole great thick volume in Mandarin, but get hold of one of the little ones. Another guy that you need to master, because he was a businessman, he was outstanding. And in fact, William Carey. And if you've never read, I suggest to people read the story of Vishwal Mangalwadi, who's a high caste Hindu, wrote the story of William Carey. It's a terrific version. Now, William Carey, you can't read this, but I'll read it out to you. It says here, pioneer missionary to India, translated the Bible into 40 languages, started over 100 schools, and over 1,000 Indian children of all different castes, started the first college. The first university-level college was started by this man. He established the first saving bank in India. So he's in the banking business. He started the first newspaper in Indian language. He introduced the steam engine. That was the latest technology in the world at that point. You can see the breadth of this man. And then he encouraged copies of this to be made of the engine in India. Then he published the English newspaper, The Statesman, which is still there today and is still a major newspaper. He wrote over 132 books on subjects like botany, social science, literature. What a giant of a guy. You know, today we say he impacted India for 200 years. And he's just an ordinary guy. He says, "I'm a worm of a man." That's what they put on his, you know, when he died. He nearly died 38 times in those years. His first wife went insane, and he continued on, and finally she passed away after many years in India. He married a second time, and that seemed to go well. And then he married a third time, and just amazing journey. He had two friends, Marshman and Ward, and these guys hung together. 12 years into it, they had their barn, which contained all the translation work, and it burnt down. I mean, it was a sabotage job. And so these guys went into the ashes, and they knelt down and prayed and said, "Lord, we started 12 years ago. We've lost everything, including a polyglot dictionary of all the different languages. They'd lost all different translations, and they said, 'We will start again.'" And that's the life journey of William Carey. But he was very good friends with William Wilberforce. You remember William Wilberforce was back in England, and he's trying to sort out the slave trade stuff, and he would bring a new law into Parliament, and it wouldn't get the votes. And William Wilberforce slowly led one politician to Christ, one by one by one. Finally, almost at the end of his life, he had enough people following Jesus that they passed a resolution to stop the slave trade. Spent his life doing that. So William Wilberforce in England and William Carey out in India were great friends, and they prayed and were real prayer partners. But William Carey's sister was an invalid. She never was able to get out of bed, but she would get letters from her brother, long letters that went by sea in those days, and she prayed for 52 years for her brother. And let me tell you, on the day of judgment, when we're all there, you kind of wonder, you know, the rewards. This lady, the sister, will probably be highly rewarded because she was very faithful. And sometimes people say, well, I can't do much, but we can all pray. Let me tell you, what a resource we have, being able to pray. And I want to talk a little bit about Cornelius, and so I'll get Clint, yes, to put on. I want to take you a little bit through this, and I want to give you just some suggestions in terms of praying. And Cornelius, oh yeah, that's me. We talked about oikos, or household, and what involves an oikos or a household. In Cornelius's case, there's the head of the household, dad, and then there's work associated with sports, social, the spiritual, and then finances and education. All this typically made up the oikos, and so that was what was Cornelius's situation. God uses Peter to go into that, and he was quite reluctant, but God used that. And what happened? Well, in the Old Testament, just to give you a couple of examples, because we're talking about 900 verses in the Old Testament, Abraham, 318 men born in his household. Joshua, as for me and my household, we'll serve the Lord. Job, have you not put a hedge around him and his household? So all through the Old Testament, this phrase, household or family, extended family. Jesus, you remember yesterday we talked about keep open house, be generous with your lives, Matthew 5:15. If you do, you'll prompt people to open up with God. Jesus said, minister through households, Matthew 10:11, the worthy person, look for that person. Luke 10, the man of peace. John 4, the first family that comes to Christ, actually a Roman family. His whole household believed. And we talked about the demoniac. Book of Romans, all through. By the way, Romans 16 is a fantastic chapter. 11 households are mentioned there. One of them is the household of Priscilla and Aquila. And you remember I mentioned yesterday, and the church in their household. The word meat is not there in the Greek. It's the people in that household. And I've mentioned here the word meats is not in the Greek. It's in all the translations except the NIV. And when we asked the translators why, they said, well, we assume because it's churchmen that are translating the Bible. It's professors and seminaries that attend a church. And they said, well, we just assume that's the case. Strange, isn't it? Andronicus and Junius, my relatives, the household of Aristobulus, Herod, my relative, the household of Narcissus. And if you track through, you'll find all these different households. And that was the church in Rome, just a whole bunch of households. And Rufus and his mother, and Lucius and Jason and Sospita, my relatives, Gaius, and the whole church enjoyed his hospitality. And sometimes a person has quite an extended house and a lot of families can come and meet, and it's a terrific time. The book of Ephesians, by the way, the theologians take Ephesians as the book on church. That's all about families. We've adopted into God's family. We're part of Christ's body, the church. We're members of God's household. The Gentiles are part of this family. I'm just giving you quotes from Ephesians. Christ's body, we're all connected. Relationships in the household. So you can see Ephesians is all about relationships. By the way, with my friends that want to argue on a theological level, they say, well, the church is, Ephesians is the book on the body of Christ and Colossians is on the head. But when you look more closely at the book of Ephesians, it's all about relationships. There's not a single physical marker mentioned in that book. The epistles belong to Caesar's household, Onesimus part of Philemon's household, the church in Nymphe's home, the church in Philemon's home. And so all through the scriptures, an apostolic advice was the leadership comes out of families. And so your elders or overseers or bishops cared for many families. The deacon manages his household well. So every husband here is a deacon. Every husband here is responsible for the household. If you have a heart for other households, you're a bishop. I remember telling a whole bunch of guys in the rural parts of India, hey, man, you guys are phenomenal. You're bishops. And they laughed their heads off. Because the only bishop that meant is the bishop of South India who drove a big car and lived in a big house and swindled people. And they weren't interested in that kind of bishop. Now, not all bishops are like that, but that's what they knew. And so we find that all through 1 Timothy 3, the key to leadership comes out of the household. Now, this is what happened. Something went wrong. Because of the Industrial Revolution, specialization dominated. And so the original oikos, or household, or family, what happened? Because of efficiency in the Industrial Revolution, whoops, see if I can catch that back. Let's see, I may need Clint's help here. Oh, okay, yeah. We'll finally get back there. Quick review. Well, you can, the PowerPoints will be available, so you can take your time in due course. But here we are, specialization, the oikos, suddenly specialization. You remember people, things were done, but then once we had big automatic systems and we had factories and all, and the children were also working, and that's, by the way, the idea of Sunday school came, whereas children were meant to do their school on Sunday, but they worked in the factories Monday to Saturday. And so what happened was specialization took place, factories, school systems, banking systems, etc., etc. And so in view of efficiency and specialization, we have even given away our spiritual responsibilities. And so specialization, industrialization, the family was overwhelmed because we have banking systems, we have sports clubs and everything else. We've even given away our spiritual responsibilities. And God's command in Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, parents, love God. The key for our children and our children's children is you and I. Don't sort of palm it off, you know. Many people say, well, I'll send my kids to Sunday school because, you know, they'll take care of them. That's 1 hour on Sunday. Real family discipleship is 24/7. And parents have the commands of God in their hearts, and parents are to impress them on their children. Talk about the scriptures when you sit at home, when you walk or travel around, when you're in the car, just chit-chatting, part of your conversation, when you lie down, when you get up. And some kids are wide awake at night, got to get them to bed. Some kids are wide awake early in the morning, and these are critical times to chit-chat. We parents record these truths. So what were the natural networks in Cornelius's household? And this is what I want to give you, and we've just got a few minutes left before we quit. First of all, and you can read Acts 10 and 11 closely, and you'll find that there's a family network. Acts 10, 2, Cornelius and all his family were devout and God-fearing. And in their case, it just needed a touch for them to come to faith. So your immediate family, your family members. The second network that everybody has is relatives. And we're told in Acts chapter 10 and verse 24 that Cornelius called together his relatives and his close friends. And so start to map out your all your relatives. The third network is close friends. All of us have close friends from school, from university. I was in the Australian Army for a couple of years with the Vietnam War. So I've got guys that I've known from those days. And so we've all got close friends from different situations. And then Acts 10:24, Cornelius called together his relatives and close friends, people that he was connected with. And then the fourth network was neighbors. And Cornelius was again another man that influenced his neighborhood. Extraordinary man because he was in the Jewish scene. But Cornelius is a righteous, God-fearing man who was respected by all the Jewish people, the neighbors and the local community. And so the longer you are in a certain place, the more influence you have in a neighborhood. And then we have work colleagues, those who work with us and those who work for us. And that was the case in Cornelius' case. He had servants that worked for him. He had soldiers that worked with him in the workplace. And so these are all documented for us in Acts 10 and Acts 11. Cornelius called two of his servants, those that worked for him, and one of the soldiers that worked with him, part of the Italian regiment, and he sent them to find Peter. Now there's one more, and then let me show you a couple of thoughts as we close. Then there's those in need. And in all of our family networks, there's usually somebody in trouble, serious trouble. And so Cornelius, we're told, he did two things. He was concerned for the poor, and he was concerned for the needy. And there's sometimes people in our family networks that just need help. I mean, I'm not talking about regular help. Sometimes that could be the case, but you don't want to build in a dependency. But then there's also people that are needy. And God notices how you and I connect with needy people and poor people. And so God noticed what this man did. Well, let me finish here. What should we do? Let me suggest you map out your relational networks. Ruth and I sat down and we talked through all of the relatives on both sides of the family, and typically most people have at least 100 or more relatives. I'm talking about everybody, brothers and sisters and all their kids and on. Everybody's got at least 100. That's your first network. Plot it all out. One of the things we did as a consequence is I started to take prayer seriously. And I would have a few pieces of paper in my Bible. If someone picked up my Bible, my whole prayer life fell out. So I decided I'd get serious. And because I'm serious in searching the scriptures, I began to get serious about praying. So in my case, one of the things I do is get photos. And so we've got photos as my wife, number one, that I pray for. And then our son and daughter. And then our son's wife. And then my dad, who's 99 and still going. And then we've got my sister and her husband and her kids and so on. And so for me, one of the ways that helped me in my praying was to have a visual photo. And so I started to collect. And so at weddings and at various functions, Christmas and so forth, we collected a whole bunch of photos. It takes time to do that. And so I'll pray through our family members. And then I pray for, of course, of other people as well. But let me encourage you to get serious about praying. And in this case, map out the relational networks. Pray over every person. Circle the believers in your networks. We're talking about family. We're talking about relatives. We're talking about neighbors. We're talking about the men at work. We're talking about the people that are just good friends, social friends. And circle the people that are believers and give them the same vision. And then a dotted circle around interested people and ask the Lord, what's the next step? Now, every time I do this with a group of friends, always everybody's got at least one or two people that are kind of interested. So then I start saying, well, what's the next step? And then there's people that are uninterested. They kind of just block you. Now, there's a reason people block you. And one of the things I do is ask the Lord, what is the block and how can I remove this block? And I had that with my sister. She just wouldn't have anything to do with spiritual things. And I realized that she always felt I manipulated the conversation. And I was always treating her as a target, you know, like in the sales world. And I realized that was wrong. She's not a target. She's my sister. And so I got very convicted about that, and she loves Japanese art, and so I bought this quite expensive piece of Japanese art and presented it to her at Christmas time, and she's tears coming down. My brother actually likes me. And so that was a shift in our relationship. So map out, whether it's by photos or whatever else. Our daughter found this on the internet, you know, it's a French family. But as you plot... Now, adult kids come up with great stuff. But circle the people who are believers. And then put a dotted circle around those who are kind of interested. And then there'll be people that are kind of a block. And so these red ones are people that are just blocking the gospel. So they're either against us or for us. The lukewarm people are a pain in the neck. But go for those people who are just anti the gospel and those that are somewhat responsive. And as you do that, you'll be amazed that as I pray, and Kevin Ring, as you know from last year, Kevin and I said, let's have our little group. And so Kevin and myself and three other men, we meet for prayer every Wednesday from 5:30 to 6:37. And we're praying for our families and we're praying for the lost in all of our networks. So let me encourage you to pray with two or three or four people. We do it by Zoom because you're California, Colorado, all over the place. And so let me encourage you to start to pray. Find a prayer buddy. Peter and John went to the temple, a time to pray. Share with a friend your networks for prayer. By the way, when you share all these networks, you're sharing your life. People know all about you at that point. And it takes a couple of hours, but share that and then begin to pray. And a month later, you can do that and swap around and they pray. And whatever way you want to do it, and meet each other for prayer once a month, if that works, or once a week. And you'll be amazed, the little steps. You get so excited when a tiny little step happens in a relationship and you know that the gospel is starting to have its impact. Let me leave you with this verse, and I'm going to give you a couple of others and we'll stop. And this comes, by the way, from your key verse, Isaiah 60:22. And it's in the Good News Bible. It says, even your smallest and humblest family, the little one, even your smallest and humblest family will become as great as a powerful nation. When the right time comes, I'll make this happen quickly. I am the Lord. Isn't that an exciting verse? That God loves to take the little one, just that humblest, simplest family, and multiply them 1,000 times. The couple of verses I want to leave with you are to do with intercession. And I gave you Isaiah chapter 62, 6 and 7. Claim it, like John Hyde did. Another one for me is Ezekiel 22, 30. And God says, I sought for a man who would stand in the gap for the nation, but I found none. Now, you're the key to your family network. Who else is going to pray for your family network? The men at work, the neighbors, the social friends that we have. Who's going to pray for them? You're the key. Stand in the gap. And then Isaiah 59, verse 16, it says, God wondered in the King James. God was appalled in the NIV that there was no one to intercede. Let me encourage you to become the intercessor for your family, for your relatives, for the men at work, for the neighbors. Take it seriously. We've plotted out all our neighbors, immediate neighbors, and we pray regularly all the time. And it puts you on high alert. When you pray, you're sensitive to people. I find when I don't pray, I don't even connect with people. But let me encourage you to be a person of prayer. And the last verse that I'm giving, I think it's the end of my notes here. It says, God's word is an indispensable weapon. I'm quoting from Ephesians 6:17. God's word is an indispensable weapon. In the same way, prayer is essential. And I quit saying prayers and started to pray. And I started to pray seriously. And he says, in the same way, prayer is essential in this ongoing warfare. We are in a significant battle. We all know that. and all of our families. There's just battles going on everywhere. You say, well, my wife's like this or my husband's like this, on and on. Let me tell you, we are in an ongoing warfare. And the message goes on to say, this is not a Sunday school picnic. This is battle to death. It's a life and death battle we're in. And Satan will target you and target you. But let me tell you, he says, pray hard and long. Give yourself to praying. And just like you and I give ourselves to the searching of the scriptures, and we've all got limited time, but maximize. I tell people, get a wide bandwidth. Scrub all the committees and meetings and blah, 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 and keep a wide bandwidth for the lost. And then on a personal level, give yourself to the study of the scriptures. Master this book. You know, when we get to heaven, and Hezekiah says, did you read my book? You say, Hezekiah, I don't remember that book. Well, you know, some of us won't even. But Haggai may say, did you enjoy my book? Well, I didn't get time. Let me encourage you, master this book, but commit yourself to praying. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you have given us the privilege of talking to you anytime, any place. And Lord, we're sorry that we don't pray like we should. And gracious Father, do a work in our hearts that we will spend time alone with you, that we'll search you. One thing I desire, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Heavenly Father, help us to seek you more and more. You said, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And gracious Father, help us to pray. And we know, Lord, as we pray, you work. And when we run out of resources, you work. And you said men and women should not give up, but to keep praying. So, Father, thank you for our time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.